this will be switching gears a little bit, so I'm sure your heart can take it. But I'm going to kind of bring something up that may sound a little tongue-in-cheek and may have absolutely nothing to do with what we're going to talk about the rest of the hour, but I thought it was kind of interesting. You may not have known that this week there was quite a brouhaha in the evangelical community. How do I get there? I moved to a new house 3 weeks ago, and I live right there at 6968 Capella Avenue, which is just adjacent to a beautiful lake that is polluted. You don't fish there, and if you catch anything, you throw it back, because the Navy was so kind as to pollute that. But now they've been promised to remediate it. Anyway, I live there, out near Dallas Baptist University, which actually happens to be just a stone's throw from this place, which is called the Potter's House, right? Some of you have heard that. A huge place. I drove by it on my way out today and always have to wave at all the 15 security guards that are bringing all the traffic in. And that Potter's House, as you may know, is pastored by this man, the Bishop T.D. Jakes. You're familiar with him. He's larger than life, a deeply influential man in the African-American community, African-American church, in some quarters. This last week, or maybe 10 days ago, whenever it was, the last week of January, T.D. Jakes was invited to be one of the discursants, one of the conversationalists at a gathering called the Elephant Room, which is hosted by men who are part of the Gospel Coalition that you may have heard of, Justin Taylor and Kevin DeYoung and others in the Gospel Coalition, Tim Keller, D.A. Carson, this Gospel Coalition that this is one offshoot of that, sort of. It's kind of not so much sponsored by it as associated with it. It's really the brain trust of a guy named James McDonald, who's a pastor at a Harvest Bible Fellowship up in Rolling something, Illinois. Well, Pastor Jakes was going to be invited to be one of the conversationalists around this room, around this table. And the Elephant Room, as you can tell by the title, is meant to communicate that they're going to talk about things that maybe kind of starts a little rumble, or can, not in a physical way, but where, quote, brothers can come together and discuss matters of consequence in a free and open dialogue where obviously civility and gospel-centeredness are sacred and premium, as they should be. Well, that happens, and James McDonald, who's there in the middle, has Mark Driscoll, who's there on the right, who's a very obviously outspoken and up-and-coming Baptist Calvinist preacher up in the Seattle area with Mars Hills Church. They talk with T.D. Jakes. What was kind of at the center of the firestorm is that T.D. Jakes comes out of a tradition that holds to a conception of God that is distinct from where, we'll say, a classical Protestant perspective of God is. If you remember in chapter 2 of the Confession, we talked about God being Trinity, that He is God of one essence, but He's manifest in three persons, right? That one God in three persons. That's the classical Trinitarian view of God. T.D. Jakes comes out of a tradition that thinks of God more in terms of what's called a modalist conception, where God is one and He manifests Himself differently as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit, but never at the same time. He is, as that that cameo character on Star Trek Enterprise named Udu, who was a shapeshifter. I know you all watch that religiously. But that was a character that could, you know, form. He was like the Wonder Twin powers. Sometimes he could be a crowbar, and sometimes they could be like a plane, and sometimes they could be an eagle, but they were never the same thing at the same time. Trinitarian view says that God is one, yet three persons eternally. A modalist view, which is the tradition that T.D. Jakes comes out of, is that God is sometimes Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Spirit. Well, obviously, that was an issue, and so some people were asking, why did they even invite T.D. Jakes to the table when he himself seems to espouse a very different and heretical point of view on the nature of God? That was one element of the firestorm. Then when they get there and the conversation finally occurs, people began to wonder if the questions that he was asked really forced him to really represent his views clearly and with precision. And some of this might seem like goodness gracious, this is semantics, this is a mess, and why are we even talking about this? Just relax. I'm just trying to give you a play-by-play. I'm not trying to flesh out in its entirety, because I'm telling you only a little part of this story has anything to do with what we're talking about today. So consider this part of the entertainment of the hour, and the last part of the entertainment of the hour. That conversation happens. T.D. Jakes is known for his modalist teaching, but he's also known for his prosperity gospel teaching that sees in Scripture a mandate to get as much wealth as you can, and that the blessing of God is to be equated with material blessing. That conversation happens. Anything that T.D. Jakes was a part of, anybody that asked him questions, focused entirely on whether or not he had a modalist tendency in his conception of God. No questions were raised about the other thing, about whether or not he was a teacher of the prosperity gospel. That conversation happens. And it's in the aftermath of that conversation that the blogosphere in the evangelical world just goes lit high, up in arms. People were saying, you didn't really pin him down, and then by the end of it, you kind of made it sound as if he's pretty much embraced Trinitarian doctrine. And others were starting to say, why are you ganging up on the man? Is it because he's black? What are you going to say about the African-American community? And then there were those within the African-American evangelical community that were saying, why are you not going as hard on T.D. Jakes as you were going on Rob Bell when he was talking about universalism in hell? So it was just bad. And James McDonald, who was spearheading the effort, he was on the Council of the Gospel Coalition, in the aftermath of that, resigns from the Gospel Coalition, saying, I'm out. I clearly have a different view of what it means to engage other brothers in conversation about the faith. He resigns. People are starting to play the race card within the evangelical community in ways that you wouldn't quite expect. And meanwhile, the whole topic of the prosperity gospel was never even addressed. And so yesterday, to try to bring some context to the whole conversation and to bring some peace and to reduce the acrimony that was starting to emerge within the wider blogosphere among evangelicals, D.A. Carson and Tim Keller, who are kind of the part of the, you know, the real brain trust of the entire gospel coalition, put out a really long essay that kind of helps to put all of these issues in context and to try to bring both a humble and comprehensive explanation about why this was an issue and how we ought to conduct ourselves on matters of doctrine and of love. And all of this is free for you to peruse yourself. This might interest you about as much as, I don't know, the halftime show at... I don't know, that's not an example. You know, as the nature of the turf there at the airport, at the Super Bowl. But nevertheless, it is an explanation of kind of what went on this week. And just to kind of give you a flavor, that issues about heretical doctrine. And heresy is still a category that we ought to embrace. Not like, but to acknowledge that it's true, that there are some teachings out there that are under the aegis of the Christian gospel that we would consider to be at odds in a fundamental way with the Christian gospel, that has to be named, that has to be called out. Now, I'm not here to talk about the merits of whether or not T.D. Jakes is in the right or in the wrong. I don't mention that issue for that purpose, only to let you know that there is such a thing as heresy, that there are some doctrines that the church has labored to answer, that we might speak with clarity and one voice, but to do so in a way that also reveals our Christian convictions about love and respect and dignity at the same time that we're being just as vociferous about calling out what we consider to be dramatic departures from the teaching of Scripture. That's why you and I are studying the Westminster Confession, because we think it matters what is the content of your faith. What you articulate in your faith is one thing. Whether or not you incarnate that faith is another and perhaps more important thing. But never should the two necessarily be divorced from one another. They are distinct ideas, both the ethics of our faith and the content of our faith. They must go hand in hand. Love must be coupled with truth. And therefore, there is a category for heresy, but there also is a call to speak to one another with gentleness and respect, just as we would speak to unbelievers. That's what happened this week in heresy. The issue of heresy is an issue that comes very much into play in our topic this morning in the Westminster Confession in chapter 17.
What is that website?
That is thegospelcoalition.org. And if you just Google Gospel Coalition, it'll take it right to you. And I dug it. That might just seem like a bunch of do about nothing, but I don't think it is. Yes, ma'am.
Maybe not to touch on the other things with Planned Parenthood, right?
Oh, there's that too. Yeah, what happened with Komen, and you're right. Another issue about, what do you do with that? Another topic of conversation, worthy of conversation, but we certainly don't have time for it today. You might be surprised to know that during the Reformation, there were some Catholic bishops, Roman Catholic bishops, who called out what they considered to be the greatest heresy of the Protestant Reformation. You might have thought that they, the Roman Catholic Church, would call out the doctrine of sola scriptura that the Protestant Reformation ennobled, in saying that the Scripture alone is our highest and best authority for matters of doctrine, faith, and truth. You might think the Roman Catholic Church said, no, it's not Scripture alone, it's Scripture and tradition. That wasn't what this one cardinal acknowledged. You might think that Roman Catholic theology would call out the whole doctrine of justification by faith, that it is by faith alone that anyone has any confidence in the favor of God, having nothing to do with anything that they have ever done or will ever do, but simply on the sufficiency of Christ and His imputed righteousness to us alone. That is the basis of our salvation. That is the basis of our being declared righteous before God. That's the doctrine of justification. You might assume the Roman Catholic theology thought that's the linchpin for all heresy. On the contrary, there was a cardinal by the name of Robert Bellarmine who it was his contention that the principal heresy of Protestants is that saints may obtain to a certain assurance of their gracious and pardoned state before God. That to say, that for anyone to say they are confident that God loves them and that they shall be His eternally, the Roman Catholic theology sort of distilled through Cardinal Bellarmine's words, they would consider that to be the height of arrogance. Such that at the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563, acknowledged in its sixth session that it is not to be said that sins are forgiven or have been forgiven to anyone who boasts of his confidence and certainty of the remission of his sins and rests on that alone, seeing that no one can know with a certainty of faith which cannot be subject to error that he has obtained the grace of God. You ought not speak confidently of the favor of God with you, so the Council of Trent articulated. Which is exactly the opposite of the contention of the divines here in chapter 17. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to consider two doctrines that, as we've said in other venues before, go hand in hand. The doctrine of perseverance in chapter 17, the doctrine of assurance in chapter 18. And if I can sort of flesh out for you what is the relationship between those two things, perseverance refers to the fact that we are solidly within the grace of God irrevocably. That our faith will persevere. That we will sustain our faith, that our faith will be sustained in and to the point where we see Him face to face and are welcomed into His presence with His pleasure. Assurance refers to our experience, our own inward confidence of the solidity of that grace of God, a confidence that we shall persevere. It might be too crude or too simplistic to say that the basis for our assurance, our inward confidence, rests on the basis of our perseverance. And again, that will beg some questions about what we mean by perseverance. That's why we're going to have this lesson. Our assurance of God's grace derives from our trust in what ensures that we will persevere. And defining what exactly by what we mean with the phrase, we will persevere, that's the rub. And that's what we're going to try to get to. Okay? So, today, we're going to summarize this under four kind of sections. One, the fact of our perseverance. The basis of our perseverance in section 2 of chapter 17. The risks to which those who persevere are still subject. And then I'm going to ask you a question at the end. What do you think will manifest in those who believe in this doctrine? What is the fruit of perseverance? Okay, so like last week and maybe weeks before, I'm asking you a question rhetorically on the front end and then ask you at the end to answer itself. What would it mean? What would it look like if you were to believe that you, in fact, will persevere in God's grace? Got it? Okay. Section 1 says this: they whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. We could summarize what they're saying in both negative and positive terms. Negatively, we could say it's impossible for anyone brought into the family of God. Hello, did I do that? It is impossible for anyone brought into the family of God to ever sin so grievously as to jeopardize their place in that family. Positively, you could spin it this way. Those whom God makes His own in Christ shall remain His own forever. Now, on what basis can we make such an audacious claim? There are texts of Scripture that will speak rather clearly. Jesus says in John 10, when He talks about being the good shepherd, that there is no one can snatch them, i.e. the ones that God has given Him, no one can snatch them out of My hand. Not even them. Romans 8, Paul himself will speak so confidently of what God has done in Jesus that he will line out the process of salvation in past tense verbs, past perfect tense verbs. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. We'll talk more about glorification in a chapter to come, but the long and the short of it is, when we shall be perfected, when we shall see Him as He is. When Paul says also in Ephesians 1 that He predestined us for adoption as His sons. There's a lot of words Paul could have used to express the kind of a relationship that God is bringing us into through Jesus. He chooses the word adoption, which is itself intrinsically has a binding character to it. Not a contingent, provisional character to it. We might bring you into the family, but then, you know, if you act really bad, then we'll send you along and put you in another orphanage. That's not the language he uses. That's not the intention of that use of the word adoption. He will follow up with that a few verses later in the same chapter. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And then what maybe summarizes that confidence most succinctly is what Paul says to the church at Philippi. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It sounds rather final. Now, I could put forth for you as many texts that speak of what sounds like a great deal of effort on our part. Make your calling and election sure. Test to see that you're in the faith. There are a number of texts that seem to add a nuance of contingency to whether or not we shall persevere in faith to the end of our days. In fact, there are warning passages that would seem to suggest that there is, in fact, an unsettledness to whether or not we'll continue. Sorry, I got a little ahead of myself there. In terms of what do those texts that I just produced, what are we meant to infer from them? We are to infer that there is a continuance in the family of God, but in that continuance, there's an expectation of our believing and our sanctification. We've said, hence prior to or hitherto, that our justification is a declaration of status. That by the grace of God through faith in His Son, we are declared righteous and acceptable to God on the basis of Jesus' righteousness credited to us. That's what it means to be saved. But this doesn't suggest that our new graciously obtained status invites us, as it were, to sit on autopilot for the rest of our days. As Tim has said previously in our lesson on good works, God does not merely outline what good works are and extol their worth. He actually expects and calls His children to walk in them. Since, as it says in Ephesians 2, He's prepared those works in advance for us to do. So, perseverance is a continuance in the family of God. But it also means that what God intends for His people is that there be a continuance of believing. We continue in our worship and our prayer and our obedience and our wrestling with Him during difficulties that we might give thanks in all circumstances because we believe it's worth it. that for all things will work for the good to those who love God because we believe in His promises. The first thing I ever heard in a seminary class was a professor that said, you will never find in Scripture anyone asking the question, did you believe? Rather, the question that is put to each other is, are you believing? Faith in itself has an inherent capacity of an ongoing sense. And we'll talk more about what is true faith. But for now, faith is that which is at work. Now, we can get to the impasse. Let me see, did I get ahead of myself here? We can get to the impasse here about whether it's God's will or man's will that holds our eternal destiny in check. And it will not do... Oh, I'm sorry, I get ahead of myself here. What about warning passages? I've kind of skipped around here. There are texts in Scripture that, as I said earlier, kind of creates a certain unsettledness, it would seem, to whether or not we shall persevere in the faith. Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 6, we'll speak of it in a moment. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Hebrews 6, which is sort of the crux of many arguments that God's persevering in us is in some way contingent upon what we will do. Where he says in chapter 6, for it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Sounds like there's some contingency in play here. What these texts are telling us is that there are some who will demonstrate an apparent faith and in time dismiss that faith. We have an echo of that when Jesus teaches on the parable of the soils. There are seeds that fall along the path and the birds eat it. There are seeds that fall upon the soil that is not deep, and a plant shoots up, and then the scorching earth, the scorching sun comes upon it, and it wilts because it has no root. And then there is the seed that falls among the rocky soil, or around the weeds. That was the rocky soil, was the second one. The soil, the seeds that fall among the weeds that chokes the life out of them. Jesus speaks of a faith that seems to sprout, but then never matures. What the divines are arguing here in chapter 17 is that in these instances where there seems to be an apparent faith that is then stepped back from, that what their dismissal of faith reveals is that their faith was never genuine. Because faith that is genuine, by definition, is faith that perseveres. Where do we kind of get that idea? 1 John 2 is written in the aftermath or in the wake of many who are acknowledging that Jesus was not really fully man. And so they left the church. And those that remained in the church were wondering, did we get it right? Are we wrong? Did we miss something? Is this a farce? And John responds by saying, they, meaning those who departed, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Therefore, the genuineness of one's faith is indicated not by a single moment, not by walking down an aisle, not even by a whole host of moments in the aftermath of walking down an aisle at an evangelistic conference, but in the course over the course of one's life. That reveals the genuineness of their faith. Now, there's an article that I found this week that might be helpful to you, and I'll be happy to link it on the blog site this week, that's written by D.A. Carson, that provides kind of a way forward in this impasse here. Because it sounds as if there's some two really strong competing themes. That God is really sovereign over our persevering, and yet there is a faith that seems like it's not quite authentic. How do we quite make sense of that? It is his argument, it will not do for us to look at that description in Hebrews 6 and call that an inauthentic faith. There's something that, from our vantage point, appears very genuine. But neither will it do for us to say that the falling away that the author of Hebrews is talking about is just sort of a hypothetical. So the question is, how do we make sense of these two competing strains of thought? That there is something in us, some willfulness that is we're accountable for, and yet there's a sense in which God is, again, sovereignly in control over one's salvation. There is a philosophical category known as compatibilism. And the way it works out in the general sense is that sometimes there are two premises, we'll call them premise A and premise B, that seem to both be true, but you don't know how they can work together into an integrated synthetic whole. To be a Christian is to believe a number of times certain doctrines that will require an acceptance of this idea of compatibilism. It's another just way of saying talking about paradoxes. Two ideas that, you know, you can't come up with reasons to invalidate either one of them, but you just can't figure out really comprehensively how they really go together. If you're a Christian, you have to believe that God is sovereign over all things, but that man is responsible for his own actions. Never is God so sovereign that the choices that people make are without accountability, and never are men so able to work and affect the future and life and the course of history without God still being sovereignly in control of all things. Both ideas Scripture teaches. How they fit together is not as clear as it could be. And yet they go together. Where do we find examples of that in Scripture? The story of Joseph. God worked in the midst of Joseph's life and allowed him to be betrayed and sold by his brothers into slavery. And through that process, to prepare Israel to receive the needed grain it needed during the famine, because Joseph is now in a position of authority whereby he can deem who gets what, when, and how much. God was sovereignly in control of that, but in no way did that exculpate his brothers from their sin of betraying and selling their brother into slavery. You get that from Genesis 50. In the book of Acts, you'll hear the sermon about how God predestined that the Son of Man should be crucified and killed at the hands of sinful men. God was sovereignly at work in seeing to the arrest and crucifixion of the Son. But that in no way exculpated those who put him on a show trial and took him to an innocent death or in some way not responsible for their actions. Premise A and premise B are still in play. How they fit together, I don't know. If you and I would necessarily have to embrace compatibilism on those issues, like on the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, why can we not have that same embrace that same mode in God's persevering of our faith? Philippians 2 shows us, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who's doing the working? Both of us. God is working, but for us to will and to work his good pleasure. His sovereignty doesn't remove responsibility from me. It enables me to take responsibility. But he is sovereignly in control over that. In the persevering of our faith, God works so that we continue. And that's why D.A. Carson can say in his article, God's sovereignty functions as an incentive to work, not a disincentive. You might ask then, why does Scripture even put forth premise B, namely that test to see that you're in the faith, or make your calling and election sure? If God is so sovereign, why does Scripture include this sense of human will in play? Let me suggest a real crude analogy that I am certainly open to refinement. But if you drive through Colorado or any mountainscape, hopefully in most places, if the highway department cares about you, in long snaking terrain through mountainous regions, there will be this thing called a guardrail, right? You drive off a highway there, you will almost certainly taste death after a devastating fall, because it's not the fall but the sudden deceleration that's the problem. But there are guardrails along the outside lane of the roads, rails which will, barring absolute negligence on your part, keep you safely within the roadway. Even with the guardrails protecting your way, it's the very sight of what's on the other side of them that is its own deterrent to staying on the path. Here's my attempt at an analogy. Through God's grace, He places rails upon our path that will keep us from destruction. His Word gives us a view, though, of a destruction beyond the rails. And it's the awareness of what destruction is like that adds a deterrent to our falling away. The mere thought or the taste of life off of His path is one means, just one means, by which He keeps us persevering within His grace and purpose. I'm sure the analogy breaks down somewhere. It's a sincere attempt to make sense of the relationship between His warnings and His promises. So that's why D.A. Carson, I think, can summarize it really nicely with a question. Do warnings against apostasy, meaning unbelief, falling away from faith, do warnings against apostasy function to annul the promises of God? Of course not. They're designed to promote perseverance. Do the promises of God therefore serve to engender lethargy? Of course not. They're designed to promote zeal, gratitude, and appreciation of God's fidelity. It's what love does. Love, by its nature, longs to do what is pleasing to the one who has loved us. It does not become complacent with what they have done or who they are, though we are tempted to become complacent. The nature of love leads us to persevere in that love, even when it's hard to live in that love. So we can't deny the Scripture's apparent confidence that those who become His shall remain His forever. But our hearts might be at least a little incredulous, because there's nothing in this world that's sure, we think. We're likely to believe that nothing outside of us can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's what Paul's comment in Romans 8 says. But what about that which is inside us? What about our own sinfulness, with which we still grapple every day? Isn't that capable of exhausting the grace of God such that He would at some point wash His hands of you and rescind His earlier promise to forgive you and welcome you? In section 2, the divines are going to turn to not just the fact of our perseverance, but the basis of our perseverance, the confidence that we can have. Because the very premise of our uneasy question reflects a misunderstanding of what got us saved in the first place. Namely, it wasn't you. What does section 2 say? I'm just going to read a little bit of it and get into it. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. In other words, your continuance in the family of God is not tied to your own choices. When they talk about our free will, it was not an act of human will that accomplished your salvation, not your will. and therefore there is no human act of human will that will overturn that salvation. Secondly, their continuance in the family of God is upheld by God in a whole host of ways. A couple of these will sound like review, because we've mentioned them before in previous chapters. How does He continue us in the family of God? By His means? By His divine decree, electing us and grounding us in His love? Our justification, we learned in chapter 11, is applied to us when we respond to the Spirit's effectual call. But we learned back in chapter 3 that the decision of God to bring us salvation preceded anything we had ever done or any choice we had ever made. His decree was made before the foundations of the world, before you had 2046 chromosomes at work in your system. And the decree was made without reference to how we would respond to God's call. This salvation was a predestined salvation, chosen, devised, orchestrated. So how can a saint's perseverance be in doubt if it was decreed before he had a chance to jeopardize it? We persevere because our salvation is based on His decree, not our act. It's also guaranteed by the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. In His death, Jesus doesn't just make salvation possible for His people. He doesn't leave the cookies on the table and say, "Now come and get it. And if you don't get it, it wasn't because I didn't try." He guarantees the salvation of those for whom He died. Those He intended to save, He saved. If there was no amount of sin that kept Him from applying the work of Christ for our justification, then how can you say that there's any amount of sin that can exhaust the value of His sacrifice? The saints persevere because Jesus' sacrifice covered our sins because it was of infinite value. Thirdly, we persevere because of the efficacy of the one who prays for us. I don't know if I have that text here. Yeah. The former priests were many in number, it says in Hebrews 7. The same author that spoke one chapter earlier about an alleged falling away. But he holds, that is Jesus, His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. If you would like a case study of that very phenomenon, look at Peter. After the Last Supper, Jesus says to Peter, "You're going to deny me three times. You're going to distance yourself from me intentionally, repeatedly, in the span of a few hours." And Jesus promises, though, "But I'm going to pray for you." And then He adds, "And when you turn back, Peter, strengthen your brethren." Now, weird, wild stuff in that phrase. You're saying, "Jesus, I'm going to deny you. And I'm really going to distance myself from you. But you're also confident that I'm going to turn back to you. All before any of this goes down." In fact, it unfolds as He said it would. Peter loses heart when he's threatened. He speaks of Jesus as if he never knew Him. He even gets bitingly angry at a woman for suggesting that he even knew Jesus. And the rooster crows, and Peter remembers the word that Jesus has spoken. And what happens to Peter? He crumples in an anguish. Why is Peter reinstated to the favor of Jesus? Was it because he had made amends for his sin of denying Jesus before men? Was it because he'd given a pile of money to the temple, or in his case, donated a pile of fish to the local food bank? No. It was because Jesus prayed for him, for his heart, that it would not fail, and that when it did, that it would turn back to Him. Why then is anyone's heart turned back to Jesus after its sins? Because His salvation was decreed, Christ's forgiveness is sufficient, and because Jesus lives to make intercession for those He will save to the uttermost. If you have turned away, and your presence in this room today is merely to keep up appearances, Jesus is praying that you would turn back. Because He saves to the uttermost. He also maintains our perseverance by the help of His Holy Spirit, aiding the growth of His seed in us. Last week we quoted John 14, where Jesus promises to send His Holy Spirit who will be with them forever. And it's the presence of His Spirit that does something to us when we sin. In the words of Tim Keller, when we sin, it diminishes us. It has an effect on us that we are less than what we were because we sinned. Not less in favor before God, but less in a sense of we feel like this is beneath us at the same time that it's beneath God. We feel regret. We lose heart. We're stifled in some way because we're leading a double life. And we may be able to do that kind of duality for a long time, but we are never whole, never free, because by the grace of God in the Spirit, we are diminished by our sinning. And that's why John will say, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. It is the grace of God for you to become dismal when you are habitually in sin. The influence of God's Spirit working in the inner man where God has taken hold of us not only keeps us from enjoying the life that God intends, but also from enjoying the life that we're trying to live apart from Him. That's how He perseveres in us. In all, the divines are trying to relocate the confidence of our salvation from our appropriation and demonstration of it to God's sovereign will and work. That's the basis of our confidence. That's the basis of our perseverance. In doing so, the divines are not trying to instill in us an indifference to sin. Far from it. And that's why Paul anticipates that very misunderstanding of grace in Romans chapter 6 when he says, look, are we to continue in sin so that grace abounds? No way. That is, if grace is so gracious and it arose out of our sin, then why not give ourselves to sin all the more? Paul says, may it never be. So far, you can see how all this is setting up what we've said before and what we will set up next week in assurance. The basis of our assurance rests on the basis of our perseverance in the family and faith of God. And yet, even with that confidence, even with the solidity of our foundation of being in Him, we are still at great risk, of great danger, if we do not keep our eyes fixed on the One who is the author and finisher of our faith. And that's what section 3 is all about. What are we still at risk of doing, even if we can articulate at some very superficial level that I will be God's forever, God's person, God's child forever? Nevertheless, in section 3, it says, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins. What are they saying? Notwithstanding the binding nature of their membership in God's family, believers remain capable of committing grievous sin. How? Through the falling of temptation, through failing to respect the remaining corruption in us, which usually translates into a neglect of the means that are offered to us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. If we think the sickness and the darkness does not indwell us ongoing, then we will not give ourselves to the very things that mean to seek out and put to death that which keeps us in sin. In response to habitual sin, God may exert His displeasure variously and ruinously. How so? He will withhold consolation. He will allow a callousness of heart to prevail. He will permit harm to befall others as a consequence of our sin. And He will even dispense painful discipline. Do you feel encouraged? But all of that has one single solitary end. It is not so God can get His jollies at getting back at you for treating Him poorly. It's to elicit repentance. It is to elicit a godly sorrow for sin. My son is 8. My oldest son. And in recent weeks, I have come to the conclusion that my parenting of him is, as I've confessed in here before, more a function of me controlling his behavior than causing him to love the one who provides us an ethic of life. And so I, as I worked on my old house yesterday trying to get ready for sale, listened to a lecture by, and here's a controversial figure, Doug Wilson. Three lectures. I listened to the same lecture 3 times. He was up at the John Piper's Desiring God conference last weekend on God, manhood, and ministry. And it's all free. You should listen to it if you want. But I listened to that lecture 3 times about what it means to be a father. Because I need to know. Because I recognize the shortcomings and failures of my fatherliness thus far, 8 years into that enterprise. And so yesterday was my effort at repenting at some level, in changing the way I see my understanding of what it means to be a daddy and what it means to be a parent. And I'm trying to repent. And I think God has brought me there through a number of experiences. And so I'm grateful at the same time that I'm sorrowful at what I see, what practices I have adopted that are very superficial in character when it comes to parenting a son or a daughter. And that's why Paul says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" It is. And he does. And so we go. By his grace. What then does that translate into? A belief in the persevering of God in us. Where does it go? Our faith is not in the doctrine of perseverance. Our faith is in Jesus. And that's why, for all of the profitableness of sitting with chapter 17 in the confession, I would hope that you would stare more at the person of Jesus than in a doctrinal formulation of him. As beneficial as that would be. He's the author and finisher of our faith, not the Westminster Divines. He's the one that provides us both the example of persevering faith, but also the enablement by which to do so, by a Spirit. Faith in Jesus is faith in His promise and efficacy to persevere in us all our days. So, let me just throw it out here in the last 5 minutes that we got. What will it look like if you hold to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, do you think? I'll take stuttering answers. What do you think, Tim?
I think the first thing that comes to my mind is a peace.
Mm-hmm. We can't hear you, but
peace comes, I think. Because if I'm totally responsible over here on B, that scares me to death. Yeah. Because I know my shortcomings. Mm-hmm. And to know that His work is complete gives me rest. And that should show up in my walk.
It should manifest in peace. Tom? From Tim to Tom.
I know quite a few people who struggle with this. What I think this invests in a Christian is great confidence and boldness in the faith, in risk-taking for the kingdom, in joy that has been unknown before, and a worship of God that is more lively and sincere and deep than anything that a person might conjure up because he stirs up his emotions. I mean, that makes grace amazing. It makes grace amazing.
And unlike anything else we know in this world, everything comes at a price to us. Everything comes with an escape clause. We don't do our part, and they pull the ripcord.
As Piper would say, this puts steel in our spine. And it's what is lacking in our day.
Anything else?
So would it be fair to say that, I mean, it's more evidenced in how you do things and not necessarily what you do?
Say that another way.
So you're going to sin. So if we can't look at somebody like you did that, I mean, but I guess if you have that steel in your spine, you know, the joy to which you your efforts are put out there, the way you go about life, the you know what your core is probably the how, and the what is, you know, unfortunately something that we're all subject to failing from time to time.
If I'm understanding the distinction you're making, the how of life is just sort of the general theme to how our life unfolds, whereas the what represents sort of a given snapshot and moment.
Yeah.
There's a course to our lives, and there are seasons in which our hearts are reflective less of the Lord Jesus than of something else, you're right. It's not a matter of if you sin. It's just when and what happens when you do. What becomes of you when sinfulness has taken a hold? Does it lead to sorrow in repentance? No one should be surprised at a struggle in their souls to be righteous. Those in whom there is no struggle have the most to fear.
The other thought I had was the confidence we would have of God's work in others that we love. And also, related to that, a lack of judgment of others in their struggles. Because we go there also, but Christ is there for them.
One more, Cal.
I tend to put it in a more simplistic version. I think my life is 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, 4 forward, 1 back. If you look at the totality of our life, the sanctification process should be an upward progression net.
The analogy I've heard is that if you're walking upstairs with a yo-yo, and that's not a pejorative term, actually the toy, yo-yo, up and down, and it looks like, goodness gracious, are you up or are you down? Are you up or are you down? But if you're walking upstairs to the person whose reference point is out there, it's constantly moving that direction. Now, are there months in which it feels like, no, I am clearly walking downstairs. No, this really does feel like, I feel gravity, and this is gravity. Yeah. But again, we have to kind of circle back and say, what is the basis of my confidence? It's not me. You know, I just think marriage, again, we give token acknowledgement to it that it's the picture of the mystery of Christ's love for His church, and yet it plays out in a billion ways. The nature of a marriage relationship is such that your relationship can coast, and you take each other for granted, and it takes an effort to learn to renew that love in communion with that person. But the marriage is not rescinded. But the nature of the marriage and the nature of love itself calls us into a constant reflection and readjustment of what we're doing for that relationship. There's a confidence that their love endures, but there's a healthy and holy dissatisfaction should I become so presumptuous about it that I treat it as if it were just a given. There's no vibrancy in it. I think it's the same way with the Lord Jesus. If we take it for granted, there's no vitality. So you've more or less answered the question that I try to give an answer to also. There is going to be a hope that though there may be sorrow in my life in my sin, I don't jeopardize my place in God's family. That's one takeaway from this doctrine. But there also should be a horror in us for what I'm still capable of doing. The first tragedy in any heart is to think that it won't happen to them. Right? You've heard that in multiple contexts? There ought to be a horror for what we're still capable of doing. And then it should translate into a hunger for the means of grace to sustain us and for the relatedness to God that's vital to my living. That I should long to be at peace, even though that peace is sometimes elusive, fleeting. That we give ourselves unto Him in stillness and regularity, that He might help us to develop a spine and a heart that walks with poise. I don't want to keep you late. I know you've got to fire up the queso. So bring some to my house. I don't have any queso. Now you know where I live. That's right. Wave at TD on the way in. Let's pray. Father, would that this were a unique expression of your word in terms of its sounding too good to be true. That you would have decreed that we be yours from before the foundations of the earth, that you would have seen fit to make us yours entirely at your cost through the blood of your own precious Son, and that you would choose then to sustain our faith, how often weak and meager it is and dysfunctional it would seem to manifest in, that you would choose to make us yours and retain that we be yours because of what your Son has done, it all escapes us. And yet we know that by your Spirit we might be enfolded in that truth, that it might move us both to joy and to real godly sorrow when we take advantage of what you have done. So, Father, I pray that it would move us in both directions. Where there is need of repentance, that you would move us to sorrow. And where there is need of courage, that you would move us to joy, that our days are numbered, that you know them because you number them, and because you have set aside a day in which all of our faith shall become sight. Would you help us to walk in that truth, to discover it afresh, regularly, in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit. Amen.